and presented by the Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Brethren, I just wanted to take a moment to express my deep appreciation for this opportunity and privilege to present you with this information about concerns we mutually share regarding the most recent geopolitical developments of the last few weeks and, frankly, the last year. Historical landmarks, milestones that will be referenced for decades to come regarding world history and the continuing development of prophetic scenarios have certainly made their marks. And yet, the additional potential for accelerated prophetic fulfillment are immense. For instance, by the time you receive this tape, the long-awaited euro will be engaged. This common European currency, which will be introduced and commence in usage January 1st, 1999, that's right, 1999, portends to impact the world's financial markets immediately. Brethren, we have been warning you about this event for decades, and now it has finally arrived. Many claim the EMU, this European Monetary Union, will have huge economic impact, especially long-term over the coming years against the mighty, overvalued, overweighted, and highly overly invested United States dollar. As a matter of fact, some Europeans now openly envision Europe as a mighty counterweight to the American financial and economic power and influence it has enjoyed over the last 50 to 60 years. Brethren, it's important all of us remain aware and alert to the events and conditions that signal our Lord's return. This next year has the potential of being a real turning point as we approach the 21st century. Many things are on the horizon. A United States presidential trial in the Senate on the most recent impeachment of President Clinton. An unsupervised Iraq, a new government in Israel, and, as mentioned, an ever-growing European Union already 90% plus the size of the United States of America's GDP, an aging pope, continued moral decline worldwide, accelerated biogenetic research, and the almost doomsday concern about Y2K. These are just some of the issues, the tip of the iceberg, issues that could present scenarios of global consequence. Brethren, if there ever was a time to be committed and steadfast to the work that Jesus Christ is doing in your life personally, and to this evangelistic work collectively, now, right now, brethren, is the time. Never has there been, in my observation, a time like this. Motivation by validation would seem to be the call words for Christians like us today. Motivated not to become weary in well-doing, and validating our faith by the evidence we see that God the Father and Jesus Christ are extremely active in our world's affairs. My hope is this tape will be a kind of heads-up reminder for you to put on the whole armor of God and be strong in the Lord as you contend with the realities of your life. Because, brethren, we know, don't we? Oh, we certainly do, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, brethren, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. So said the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:13 through 14. Keep that in mind, brethren. And now, the presentation regarding prophecy, politics, and war. Brethren, I believe that all of us would agree that politics and war are two major mechanisms by which prophecy is fulfilled, As a matter of fact, these two methods over the millennia of history and throughout time have been catalytic in bringing certain results instrumental to the conclusion of God's plan. And I would add that over the most recent weeks and months here in the latter part of this year, and all of us witnessing some of the most unnerving events of our life within politics and in dealing with war, have poignantly exemplified this very point. I mean, if you're like me here recently over the last month or so, I'd get home from work, I'd sit down on the couch, maybe get a cup of coffee or eat my dinner there with a tray, and I'm watching CBS, you know, with a split screen. On one half, I'm watching Iraq being bombed by American jets and F-18s and Tomahawk missiles, and on the other half of the screen, at the same time, simultaneously, with Dan Rather there in the little corner of the screen, basically watching American history being made as I'm witnessing the impeachment hearings of the committee that ultimately resulted in the vote that impeached our president here in the United States. It's ironic. I mean, these events have, on many of us, had a very disorienting effect, I believe, in the lives of many of us. I mean, a few months back here toward the beginning of the year, we had a president, the one whom allegedly we trust, or at least we should. I mean, this man is the chief of our military. He is the chief of our laws. He is the chief lawgiver, so to speak. I mean, he represents law and order in this country, shaking his finger on television in the early part of the year, claiming that he did not have sex with that woman, he said. And consequently, in spite of his adamant disclaim that he didn't have sex with her, in spite of her salacious testimony of this young 22-year-old girl, which happened to be about only 2 to 3 years older than his own daughter, and in addition, in spite of the sperm connection of the dress, we have no denials, and nor do we have any evidence to the contrary of his innocence. Instead, we're treated to an almost carnival atmosphere of politicians and pundits spinning, distorting, and avoiding, clouding, blurring the real issues of perjury and the obstruction of justice. I mean, you got guys on television like Geraldo Rivera, who back in July was quoted as saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, there is absolutely no possibility that a so-called semen-stained dress exists." And then you have the First Lady, Mrs. Clinton, going on television, all the morning shows today and tomorrow and whatever the rest of those shows are, claiming that there was a right-wing conspiracy going on. And in addition, you have John Broder of the New York Times back in April stating after the Paula Jones lawsuit was dismissed by the judge that it is now politically inconceivable that Congress will consider impeachment. Well, that kind of really doesn't sit too well in light of what we've just all gone through. And in addition, you have George Stephanopoulos claiming back as late as November 8th that impeachment is over, he says. I think that's clear, as he, being an ABC analyst, puts his 2 cents worth in, as he saw, at least at that time, in November 8th, what he believed to be the circumstances as the committee was trying to debate the issues of impeachment. And as I say here, I mean, so much distortion, so much noise, so much misinformation, and in addition, we have compounding much of this distortion and decoying of all things, Mr. Larry Flynt, the king of smut, the one editor of Hustler magazine, a major skin magazine, who, of all things, you couldn't believe it, I know I wouldn't have believed it 2 years ago, 2 months ago, that a man of his type could influence Washington, but he has, through his efforts in aggravating the feeding frenzy by gathering smut on political figures through his campaign of offering $1 million for anyone who has any kind of proof of any illicit sexual activity by any additional senators. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your point of view, did snag the individual, the speaker-to-be, Mr. Livingston, who was going to be replacing Mr. Newt Gingrich. I mean, it's like all of a sudden, the United States of America, politically anyway, is in free fall and bent on national suicide. I mean, I can't help but to remember the words of Abraham Lincoln, who I'm paraphrased, of course, but was quoted as stating that if this great country would ever fall, it would not come from an outside power, but what would be most contributory to the dissolving of the United States of America and this great republic would be the corruption from within. Well, never in my life, my friends, have I ever, brethren, seen such calamity on what many of us have always considered the ultimate, the utmost, the maximum professional level, the intelligentsia representation of those individuals running this great country. And yet, for many of us who perhaps are somewhat disappointed and disenchanted and maybe even disgusted at the lack of integrity and fidelity, loyalty and honor and statesmanship and all those things that go along with what should personify good, solid leadership, you can't help, at least I don't think so anyway, but to be awed at realizing just what potentially long-term effects and negative ramifications this is all going to have toward the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies that specifically are directed to a nation that carries the name of Israel, that are connected way back to those people that inhabited the northern sector of Palestine back in around 900 to 800 to 700 B.C. and who were in approximately 721 B.C. conquered by a peoples called Assyria and were taken captive and taken up into the Caspian Sea areas where the Caucasus Mountains are, only though to later on as they began to migrate westward ultimately fulfill the very promises that were given by God to the ancient patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to become a great nation and company of nations following those historical migrations of peoples like Saxons and Celtics and Sumerians and Scythians to the ultimate landing places over in the British Isles and then later on expanding over to the United States and becoming the recipients of some of the greatest amount of wealth that any one or commonwealth of nations has ever seen, experienced, or was able to obtain. And now today, some 200 or so years after the United States of America became a nation, our multicultural society has forgotten its God, brethren. That's right. We are fast abandoning the Judeo-Christian values. That's right, Judeo-Christian values. Not the Islamic, not the Hindus, Shintoists, not the agnostics, nor the New Age or the atheist values, but the Judeo-Christian values that were so instrumental in the building of this nation over the last 200 to 300 years. That's right, brethren. On the political and military front, the United States on the international level is beginning to be viewed as the bully nation of the world. And as many of you know here recently, we didn't really have a lot of world support or international support this most recent or last time in bombing Iraq. As a matter of fact, uniquely enough, the biggest ally that we had this time was none other than our mother country, that nation and country that the United States was born out of, and that was Great Britain. Much of the world was quite suspicious of President Clinton's agenda, quite frankly, questioning whether or not perhaps he may just be wagging the dog, a reference to the movie that starred here recently, Dustin Hoffman and Robert De Niro, where a president who was in trouble contrived a war to distract the public into believing that this war was real, and that way it kind of took the heat off of his own presidential problems in the movie. And many were thinking perhaps even President Clinton was primarily intent on delaying his impeachment hearings, or maybe just trying to rebuild his own credibility by looking presidential through or via the orchestrating of an attack on foreign lands. And it was a shame. Brethren, I mean, it was a real shame. I mean, here, while all this is going on, you have Russia requesting that perhaps someone could call Miss Lewinsky to calm the president down. And Iraq, the Iraqi people, they weren't calling Desert Fox Desert Fox. They were calling it Desert Monica, of all things. I mean, what a miserable shame and awful international embarrassment. And yet, it's amazing boy, it's amazing that people today still in this country, and quite frankly in some other countries as well, are as indifferent about all that's going on as they are. I mean, it's almost like outrage is nowhere to be found. In the meantime, the nation's being polarized along partisan lines, and unfortunately, I dare say, in some cases, even racial lines. Saddam Hussein, well, he's gotten his way real well. He got rid of the UN inspectors, which have no means of reentry. That's right. I mean, our president, when you really think about it, and although some of the news people here on CNN or CBS, ABC, all your news networks and so on aren't emphasizing this, but the fact is President Clinton stopped the attack with no real defined result other than bombing the targets thought to be instrumental in developing weapons of mass destruction. However, our ability now to supervise has been eliminated. One of the very major aspects of the peace settlement that was agreed to way back in 91 or 2 when Desert Storm was going on and the Iraqis were in Kuwait and the United States was so instrumental along with the Arab coalition there to push Saddam out. One of the major agreements in that whole peace accord, in that surrender agreement, was that UN inspectors, a neutral party, would have the right to go through and inspect and watch and keep supervised Saddam's habit of building weapons for mass destruction. Well, that's gone. Saddam is now unsupervised and for all intents and purposes can continue to go ahead and do exactly what he has been doing, except this time completely unhampered. In the meantime, Israel is going to be voting in a new government in the coming weeks, aggravating, of course, and delaying the peace process that they've been attempting to involve and endeavor to achieve, which will remain elusive. Bible prophecy shows that, biblically speaking, in prophecy, it portrays Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies in the end times. There are so many issues, brethren, that are confronting mankind that many of us are overwhelmed, confused, and maybe even perhaps perplexed, wondering why. Why all of a sudden the conflict? Why war? Why so much politicizing now, of all things? Why? What is going on? Well, brethren, don't forget, it's real simple. There's nothing really complex about this. The answer is clear. God is working out a plan that is ultimately going to result in the salvation of mankind. Politics and war, and yes, even sex, have been used as some of the major means, tools, to essentially create the scenarios and circumstances that God Almighty is intent on bringing to pass to fulfill His plan. Notice here what I'm saying regarding this very issue, located in Daniel 11. I think it illustrates it very well. As a matter of fact, Daniel 11 is the longest prophecy in the Bible. But it illustrates the point of how basically politics and war and marriages of men who married the daughters of their enemies and intrigue and sex and betrayal all occurred to develop the swing of one nation taking over another nation. Notice here in chapter 11, verse 4, we read basically a description of Alexander the Great and what was going to happen to his Greco-Macedonian Empire, which, by the way, correlates over in Daniel 7 with the beast, the leopard, that is, with the four heads. The point, though, that I want to make here in verse 4 is we begin to see essentially the breakup of the Greco-Macedonian Empire with war and revolution and rebellion. And we see here, as it states in verse 4, when he basically shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not his posterity nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. And we understand his four generals basically took that over. History also tells us later on Ptolemy Philadelphus, who was basically at this time the king of the south, had a daughter, her name being Bernice, and she married Antiochus II, who was at that time basically the king of the north. And after a war between Ptolemy and Antiochus, the two of them, after this particular war that was started by Laodice,
Antiochus's ex-wife, that is his first wife, Ptolemy dies. Bernice, she's put to death. Antiochus, he was murdered by Laodice. And Seleucus the second, Laodice's son, took over the kingdom. Along comes there in verse 7, we have basically the story of how Ptolemy the third, then, avenging his sister Bernice's death, takes the kingdom and gets the wealth and goes back to Egypt where he came from. But the point in all this, brethren, that I want to point out is this whole chapter is nothing more than politics and war and how God was bringing to pass the things that needed to be brought to pass so that his plan ultimately will result in how he wants it orchestrated, even down to the end times, as pointed out over here in Daniel 11 and verse 40, where it says, at the time of the end shall a king of the south push at him, talking about the king of the north. And that king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Daniel 11, verse 41. He shall enter in, that is this king of the north, also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, which are basically the areas of Jordan and Turkey and so on. He shall stretch forth his hand, that is this king of the north, also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall even be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, that would be the northeast of the area of the glorious land, which obviously is Jerusalem, shall trouble this king of the north when he establishes himself there in the Holy Land. And basically it says here, therefore he, that is the king of the north, shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make a way. Basically, the description again of more war, and of course, with war comes politics. Very corollary here to the fifth and sixth trumpet located in Revelation chapter 9. But it says in verse 45, because my point in all of this, as these things come to be, you'll see where I'm going with this as we go into chapter 12. We read in verse 45, though, first, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy God, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. In other words, the resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But the point is here, in this particular case, down toward the end times, we're going to have a world power, a king of the north that we understand and have already to a certain extent identified as a up and coming Romanish European power, of which I'll talk about here in a moment, will move into this glorious land, will move into Jerusalem, basically, set up shop, and then later on be troubled by perhaps an Arab confederation of sorts, maybe even some additional Eastern hordes that will combine forces, but nevertheless will essentially intimidate this king of the north and generate another war, a war that, pointed out here in the book of Daniel chapter 12, will be like no other time in the history of humankind. The whole book of Daniel illustrates how God is using war and politics, brethren, to bring things to pass. Look over here in chapter 7 just for a moment. In verse 23, again, talking about this fourth kingdom, this fourth world-ruling government that is going to attempt to control the whole earth. It says here in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints. In other words, he's going to persecute those who make a stand for the living God. And he will think to change times and laws. He's going to perhaps change certain observances and days that will certainly, I'm sure, honor him or be at least geared toward that end. Ultimately, here it says, they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a dividing of times, 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given, ultimately here, given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel 3, also illustrative of successive kingdoms and wars. One empire beating up and conquering another empire to take its place. And even here, God using politics and war as a major tool to bring about results, as I've already pointed out, that he wants to use in order to fulfill certain prophetic scenarios. In the book of Ezekiel, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but I will reference chapter 5, verse 7 and 9. Well, let's turn there just for a minute, over there in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. We read here about a prophet, Ezekiel, who's a POW down by the river Kibar. It's about 100 or so years after the downfall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel who have been taken captive by the Assyrians. Here, this Jewish captive, POW Ezekiel, receives a vision down by the river Kibar. He is under Babylonian captivity, and he receives a message from God, a vision that is addressed to a nation called Israel, of which, obviously, Ezekiel, alive some 100 or so years after Israel had already gone in captivity, I think it's fair to say he never made it to that nation. So obviously that leaves one with the question of, well, what Israel? Who is this Israel that Ezekiel is addressing his particular prophecy to? Because whoever these people are, they need to understand something. God is going to take them down because those peoples collectively, that nation, those nations of people who are connected to those Israelitish backgrounds are going to be taken down because of an abandonment that they have done to God. Look at here in verse 7, brethren. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are around about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are around about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgment in the midst of you, in the sight of all nations. Notice here in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places. Verse 6, your dwelling places. The cities shall be laid waste, and in the high places shall be desolate. Your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Here a nation, a modern-day nation, a nation that never was basically told this message by Ezekiel, at least not in his time, in light of the fact that that nation had already gone into captivity 120 or so years before, is today, brethren, and something that all of you need to understand, well connected to the Canadian people, to the American people, the British people, and those people who were so instrumental in bringing certain freedoms to the front line, so to speak, and allow certain liberties through a social system that afforded, quite frankly, the expansion of the Judeo-Christian value and ethic, and of which so many other nations of the world, as it was prophesied for those tribes of Joseph back in Genesis chapter 49, would be used in sharing wealth to other countries, because that wealth would overextend the boundaries of the lands that were going to be given to the sons of Joseph, Joseph and his lineage, which were his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, of which the name Israel, that of their granddad Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had given the blessing to those two boys. The point in all this, though, brethren, is that war and politics are going to be continued to be instrumental in bringing God's plan to conclusion, to closure. Over here in Luke chapter 21. Notice this real quickly. Luke chapter 21. End times. This is the time setting that Jesus is illustrating. And he's talking to his disciples, the sister chapters located in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are similar discussions and descriptions of basically the same topic here and same theme located in Luke 21. But I want to point this out here as Jesus is mentioning certain comments to a question that was given to him about what are the signs going to be and of his return. And he, dropping down to verse 20, says here, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near." In other words, even in the end times, look for Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies. And when you do, consider this, "Then let them which are in Judea," that is, in that general area where Jerusalem is located, "get out of there. Don't stick around. Leave. Flee to the mountains," it says here, "and let them which are in the midst of it depart out." And notice this, "And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." In other words, don't go into that part of the world if, in fact, you're not in that area. And you don't want to go into that area simply because, in verse 22, it says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Here again, a perfect illustration of how God is bringing about all of those things of which he wants to bring to pass through the means and the mechanisms, very much so by war and, of course, politics. Notice over here in Revelation chapter 13, we find a description of the end time government in allegoric description of a beast. And as a matter of fact, a mixture of quite a few beasts that are connected way back into Daniel 7, where these beasts were introduced to us and identified there in chapter 8 and Daniel 3 as Babylon and Persia and the Greco-Macedonian and, of course, ultimately even Rome. But look over here in chapter 13, verse 1, we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and we understand those 10 horns to be 10 kings, and characterized here in allegory by the horns having 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and a bear, and a lion, and the dragon," and we know who that is, Satan the devil, "gave him power, and his seat, and great authority." And this, one head, as it were, was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave him power unto the beast, or which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And we understand there, as we read back in Daniel 12 and Daniel 11, how this beast, after it enters into the Holy Land, is going to be troubled and rather anxious and intimidated by a northeastern power out of the areas of northeast of course Jerusalem, and is going to essentially come on them and make war. And you can read basically about those wars as portrayed in Revelation chapter 9 of the 5th and the 6th trumpets, and how these particular events are going to occur and kind of begin to bring everything to closure. Now notice over here, brother, in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, We're introduced now to another item regarding this end-time beast power, this end-time government, this end-time empire, of which is so well connected to Babylon and Persia and the Greco-Macedonian and, of course, Roman empires. We're introduced to a description of a great whore, which is going to sit upon this particular beast. And we understand in prophecy that the female characterization and allegories such as this are generally relative to and are indicative of a religious organization. And here we find this very description. We read here in verse 1, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." And we understand that those waters, in verse 15, are many peoples, multitudes of nations and tongues. And you can reference that, letting the Bible interpret itself. Verse 2, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and generally that's indicative of religious adultery, religious betrayal with another religion and theology, of which obviously God said mankind would in fact entertain and take part of, and of which is going to cause him to bring many of these things to pass because he is a very jealous God. But he says, and he goes on here in verse 2, Revelation 17, "The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And we find that, in essence, what we're talking about here is that there's going to be a very strong religious organization that is going to be behind this very secular, powerfully secular government in the end times, of which we'll find its habitation in the Holy Lands. And this government is going to be, as I say, very well connected to the similarities of Babylon and Persia, the Greco-Macedonian, and of course Rome. These all conquering, war-making, political empires of very severe consequence will, again, like it was in the past, begin to emerge like out of an abyss to the world stage and again affect world geopolitics. And brethren, today we are heading and are faced with an up and coming resurrection of a united Europe. As a matter of fact, Newsweek just a few weeks ago had an article entitled there as "The European Union, a Strange Beast." And of all things, it was characterizing it with a piece of art as a multi-headed creature. My point, 1999 does in fact portend to present some real acceleration potential in the arena of geopolitics, especially, brethren, when you consider the advent of so many issues and events that are on the horizon that are facing us as a creation of humanoids on this planet, from biogenetic research and having to face up to and address the moral and ethic management risks of such penetration into an area that, frankly, are uncharted waters. I mean, we don't really know what we're getting into when we start dealing with the biogenetic chain of things in respect to genetics and, of course, your chromosomes and all of those kinds of things. Continuing, in addition, are the Mideast troubles and all of those problems that, frankly, could be traced all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac and all of the jealousy and avarice and greed that has gone on between those two brothers, one Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman Hagar, and of course Isaac, the son of promise, his mother being Sarah. Back to the United States and its continued decline in morals and leadership, and of course the potential conflict that is simmering actually in Russia right now, that is growing out of anarchy, not to mention, of course, as I've already done, the Y2K paranoia that seemingly has infected the whole world. And you could go on and on and on, violence in schools, you could go on with racial and hate crimes. Consider even what's going on over there, the genocide in Sudan, where 1.9 million people have died over the last 15 years in conflicts over there in Africa. And of course, the ongoing threat of terrorism. Why? We ask, why all these things? Why is it that we have these kind of conditions? Well, you know the answers, brethren. They're right in your Bible. Timothy, as a matter of fact, over in the first book of Timothy, and in chapter 3, as a matter of fact, it's the second book of Timothy, and in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and essentially warning him about the last days and basically kind of giving him an awareness to be alert to certain things regarding those dangerous times, writes in verse 1, chapter 3, second book of Timothy, "This know also," the apostle writes to Timothy, "that in the last days perilous times shall come." They shall be dangerous times. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, defensive, by all means, no matter what it takes, protect thyself." And that certainly seems to be so apropos in what we have seen manifested in our leaders today. "Covetousness, lust, avarice, the desire to have and really not deserve, but to want to take, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," and today we even have children suing their parents, "unthankful and unholy," people who believe that they are entitled even though they haven't paid their dues, "others who claim no religion, some at best perhaps being agnostic, while others just completely being atheistic, or in some cases associated with New Age stuff that really has nothing to do with God, and quite frankly, as far as God's concerned, is completely unholy. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," which basically means that we are essentially out of control, no self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good." And we see this constantly, brethren, surrounding us wherever we look, especially, it seems like, in our Western societies, although much of it is worldwide, too, to one degree or another. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away." These are the things, brethren, that are contributing to the events of which are taking our systems of law and order and liberty and decency down. And war and politics also is part of the mix. Over here in James and in chapter 4, we read further about the definition of and pointing out about the aspect of just why war is. "From whence come wars," verse 1, chapter 4 of the book of James, "and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts, that war in your members? You lust and have not. You envy and desire to have," things you shouldn't have, obviously, "and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." And he goes into a different subject here, but he gets at the root in passing and setting himself up about this topic of the context, that essentially war is the result of lusting after things that really aren't rightfully yours. And when you go down through the annals of history, you find that many generals, many empires, many peoples who basically conquered other peoples were doing those things because they lusted after their land, they lusted after their location, their water, their crops, their buildings, their cities. Whatever it was, the fact is that man seems to desire those things of which don't normally belong to him, and creates, consequently, because of his covetousness and his envy, his jealousy, driving him to do those things which he ought not. And unfortunately, that's human nature. And it is at the heart of things. As a matter of fact, your Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things, and the way to real peace they know not. And why? Why don't they, brethren? Why don't we, as a people, know the way of peace? Look over here to the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, and in chapter 4, we begin to read a little bit about why these things are the way they are. And very simply here, it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, the book of Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. And you shall be no more priest to me, or no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Brethren, basically, God is saying that the people are destroyed because they have forgotten Him. Oh yeah, we have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof, making the laws of God of no effect due to the vain traditions of which we, as human beings, have fallen in love with and use and observe and do nothing but distract us from the real living God and don't do a thing for helping us to understand exactly what He really is expecting of us. It's sad, brethren, as we, a peoples on this earth, together as a creation, collectively speaking, in the broad sense and scheme of things, abandon the living God. Nevertheless, again, the irony is I'm pleased in many respects to say that ultimately politics and war will result in world peace of all things. Notice over here in the book of Joel, we read about how politics and war come full circle. That's right, they come full circle and actually will be used in ushering world peace. Here in the book of Joel and in chapter 3, "For behold, in those days," verse 1, "and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Dropping down now to verse 9. "Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all you heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. A vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of the decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, shall the water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion." And brethren, the good news about all of this is, as this begins to come to be, we're assured of the fact that that government of which is going to roar out of Zion and come to this planet, actually out of heaven, on a white horse, on a countdown from heaven, Jesus Christ, basically dripping in blood. There you can read about it in Revelation 19, landing on earth and setting up world government. We're assured, as pointed out in Isaiah chapter 9, and over here in verse 6, we read, "A child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, for henceforth even forever the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There is not going to be any end, brethren, to God's government, of which will be ushered in onto this planet by virtue of war and ultimately righteous politics. Someday, brethren, in the future, We're going to be looking back on this, and we're going to see that human history was nothing more than to illustrate to all of us that basically mankind is completely unable to solve his problems of government and agriculture, industry, education, and family. Without God's help, brethren, we are completely unqualified as a race of human beings to govern ourselves. And in order to qualify, the best thing we can do today is to submit our lives to Jesus Christ and to learn to walk closer to our God. Because, frankly, that is the key and really the only assurance we have for sanity in a world gone reprobate.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.